The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at the Victoria Conference in Australia and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of the Victoria Conference in Australia. Special thanks to Miroslav Stekla, AV specialist, for his original composition and performance of intros and outros for Clifford Goldstein's series at Big Camp 25.
Years ago, I was preaching overseas in just a very impoverished country. I mean, it was just... But anyway, I was supposed to have the morning free. And then I hear a banging on my door. And I know that's not good. That's not good. And last minute change. They kind of did everything last minute there. And the union president says, "We got you set up in 2 hours to preach at a woman's prison." That wasn't on the schedule. I had no idea what I'm going to talk about. And that's just a woman's prison. It's just not the kind of environment I'm used to preaching in, especially in a culture and an environment that is totally inconceivable to me. And as he's talking to me, I got 2 hours. I got to get dressed and shower and the whole spiel and put a sermon together. And that's just not how I work. I'm a writer and I just mull over things over and over and over. But anyway, as we're talking, I'm thinking, what am I going to speak on? And for some reason, this the story of the thief on the cross pops into my head. I thought, all right, I'm going to preach on that. Okay, so I get ready and I throw this stuff together the best I could. And I mean, I knew the story. And then I don't know, maybe it was up there speaking and just was like probably the most hopeless environments that I had ever been in. But for some reason, that story just came alive to me. And I saw things in it that I never saw before. And I have no idea because the guy had to translate it into another language. And just going by how our conversations were and how he seemed to misinterpret half of what I said when we were speaking alone, I shuddered to think how it got translated. But that's just part of the work, whatever. But anyway, the bottom line is I have no idea if it did these women in this prison any good at all. But wow, it opened up some thoughts to me that I never had before. And that's what I want to share this morning. Now, we know the background. You know, Jesus got betrayed and the whole spiel, well, you know. It's heavy stuff, okay? And he's brought to the cross, beaten, he's tortured, and then eventually he's crucified. It's considered the most shameful way to die. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. And yet, however terrible, he had to die because even Jesus had said the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Now, let's pick up the story in the book of Luke. I want to read a few verses before we get to the meat of the story. Starting in Luke 23, okay, two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on the right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And they divided his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Okay, this is the immediate background to the story. He was brought to the cross. He was placed on it. He's being mocked by the Romans. He's being mocked by the religious leaders. And it's in this context we meet the thieves, the two criminals with him. And they appear again. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, we're really not told a lot about these men, other than that they were criminals, they were robbers. Now, what did they steal? The texts don't say. But, you know, I can't even imagine, even as a corrupt society as Rome, the Romans were sticklers for law, and they were not going to crucify these guys. The worst penalty for some petty theft. I mean, you know, for some petty stealing, okay? None of these men, if you know your 19th century French literature, if you know Les Misérables by Victor Hugo, none of these men were Jean Valjean, if you know that story. You know, but the bottom line is, I don't think they were stealing a few crumbs to feed their hungry children and wives. My guess is they were probably repeat offenders, and they, whatever they did was deemed bad enough to crucify them. And again, they're not going to crucify them for something small. Then one of the criminals who hang blaspheming, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now notice too what's going on here. He's just repeating the mocking of the religious leaders, because the religious leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, were doing the same thing. Now, I imagine the thief was Jewish, so he mocked Jesus as the Messiah. "If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, save yourself." Now, the Romans, they didn't know anything about this Jewish Messiah nonsense. They didn't mock him that way. They mocked him politically. They mocked him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself," or whatever. So for them, it was political, though Jesus was getting it then both mocked as the Messiah and as the King. And then the one thief starts mocking him, then what happens with the other thief? This is part that gets fascinating. "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" Now, it's interesting, according to Matthew, in the beginning, this thief was mocking Jesus as well. Matthew says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So in the beginning, he was attacking him as well. So they both rail against Jesus. But apparently, this one suddenly has a change of mind. Okay, two thieves, two criminals sentenced to death, but suddenly there are two completely different attitudes. First, the second thief, he confessed. He said, "We belong here." He admitted his guilt. There was no attempt to cover it up, to blame others, whatever. No, no, no. He said, "We deserve what we're getting." And not only that, he knows that the first thief, the other thief, is wrong in mocking Jesus. He rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, man?" is what he's basically saying. "How can you do this to this innocent man? He's done nothing wrong." Isn't that fascinating? I don't know if he had any idea at that moment. He'd done nothing wrong? That's pretty heavy. He probably didn't fully realize the implications of these words. But whatever he meant, He knew Jesus didn't deserve what was happening to him the way they did. Now, in Desire of Ages, we get some fascinating insights in here. She talks about the second thief. This is very interesting. She said he had seen and heard Jesus, and he had been convicted by his teaching, but he had been turned away from him by the priests and the rulers. Seeking to stifle conviction, he had plunged deeper and deeper into sin until he was arrested, tried as a criminal, and condemned to die on the cross. I don't know, seeking to stifle conviction? I mean, that's pretty bad. She did say he had no idea. He didn't know anything. He was convicted by Jesus. And yet he stifled it. And he stifled it. And the sin is whatever he did. He wasn't coveting his neighbor's donkey. You know, the Romans don't care about that. Whatever the sin he did, apparently thievery, was bad enough that the Romans wanted to crucify him. So he was deemed worthy of the worst punishment. I mean, this guy was no angel. Then he had seen Jesus before and had been convicted by him. And now he sees Jesus again on the cross. He heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And I wonder, what did he think when he heard the religious leaders mock him as a Messiah? And the Romans mock him as king of the Jews. Now, there's no question that this thief started putting things together. And we know what happened next because he says to the Lord, then he said, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think about this. He's a criminal. He's dying. He's being tortured. And amid all the rancor and all the violence and all the shouting, he suddenly starts to get a revelation of who it is up there with him. He must have, or why would he have said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Now, this is the part that gives me goosebumps. He is the only sinner in the world at that point. He's the only person, I was going to say person, but Jesus knew. He's the only sinner in the world who has an understanding of what's happening here. Jesus' disciples, they were clueless. They ran off with their tail between their legs. The religious leaders, they were clueless. The crowd, the Romans, clueless. Instead, you have a thief, a criminal. You know, he seems alone to grasp what is going on here. And here's Desire of Ages again. The Holy Spirit illuminated his mind, and little by little, the chain of evidence is joined together. In Jesus, bruised, mocked, and hanging on the cross, he sees the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hope is mingled with anguish in his voice as the helpless dying soul casts himself upon the dying Savior. "Lord, remember me," he cries, "when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say back to him? "Well, friend, I'd really like to help you, but don't you know you have to be perfect to be saved?" Did Jesus say that? "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." "Sorry, friend, I'd really like to help you, but unless you've come over every sin, every fault, every character defect, I can't let you into heaven." "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." "Sorry, friend, but come on, man, you're a thief. You stifled conviction, and you stifled that conviction by plunging into sin. Sin so bad, even these pagan Romans crucified you. And you were even reviling me earlier on the cross. And now you want me to let someone like you with your character into heaven? Is that what Jesus said? I mean, unless Jesus looked at this man, this helpless man who had nothing to offer, and without any caveats, without any fine print, without anything, any but-ums or whatever, he says, I'm telling you right now, you will be with me in paradise. I mean, what am I missing here? What am I missing here? You can't accuse me of saying, oh, Goldstein, you're giving us cheap grace. Well, you could do it only if you say you could accuse Jesus of administering cheap grace. And I don't think anybody wants to do that. What do you do with this? Talk about a powerful and, I believe, irrefutable representation of what grace is about. Talk about a powerful and irrefutable example of how we can't earn salvation and how we have nothing in and of ourselves to offer. Again, the man had nothing to give to Jesus. He wasn't one of those who could say, Lord, Lord, have I not cast out demons in your name, whatever. He never did any of those things. I mean, talk about a powerful example of how we're saved by grace and not by law keeping. I mean, I don't know. I mean, am I missing something here? Is there some point here that I left out that changes this whole dynamic? I mean, I think this is a perfect example of Paul when he said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I mean, what deeds of the law did this guy have? It sounds as if this guy's only relationship to the law was to break it. Again, when he's no angel here. Yes, God's law is the standard of holiness, and we're called to obey that law. I mean, we're Adventists. Our very name shows how seriously we take the Ten Commandments. But like the thief, we never could obey it well enough to be saved by it. You know, as I said last night, I don't know about you, but I know my law keeping in the end is not going to get me into the kingdom. And I don't need to take that fact on faith either. It's just as obvious to me as the nose on my face. Go to Galatians 3:21 and 3:22. This is cool stuff. This is righteous stuff. Okay, I'm reading the King James. Look at this. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures have confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith might be given, by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, the verse, the part of this that I find fascinating is when he says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Well, if there's any law that could give life, if a law could give life, would it not be God's law? You think, well, this is God's law, it's Ten Commandments. If any law, but he's saying here, even almost hypothetically, even God's law, however holy, however sacred, however binding, so forth, it can't give life. Only through Jesus and faith in Jesus can we have life. You know, we're all sinners. We all deserve eternal death. The great news of the gospel through Jesus is that I've often said, if I got what I deserved, how many of you here want to get what you deserve? Oh man, if I got what I deserve, zap. I could see a bolt of lightning just zap. Take me right there. And I mean that too. Okay, and the story of the thief on the cross, he didn't deserve eternal life. He admitted he was getting what he deserved. You know, I remember those of you who heard my conversion story, I told you I was born again. When I was born again, I didn't even know I was a sinner. I mean, I knew nothing. All I know is I had met God, I had a conversion, I knew I was born again, I knew I was a believer, but a believer in what? I didn't know anything. And I remember I had met the Adventists, and eventually I came in through them, but you folks born and raised in the church, you have no idea how bizarre some of this could appear to other people. I mean, the food. I said, do you people eat anything real? Everything, soy this, soy that? I had a, you know, they were nice people, but I was like, come on, I'm not ready for this. So at the same time, though, fellow, I had met some charismatics. And that's a whole long thing. I was fellowshipping with the Adventists and the charismatics back and forth. And it's only about a month and the charismatics kicked me out. Okay, they threw me out. One month in Christianity and they already got thrown out of my first church. Okay. So anyway, what happened was the day after I'm born again, I go there having a meeting at this charismatic church. And they're going to have me give a little testimony. Okay, this is the next day. Okay, and I'm sitting in the front row. And the pastor, I guess, he must have been preaching on justification by faith. He must have been preaching on this theme here. And at one point, he says, who wants justice? Well, you know, I'm 23. I'm a fairly cynical guy at 23. But what 23-year-old doesn't want justice? So he goes, who wants justice? So I shoot my arm up in the air. I want justice. And he laughed, and people are pulling my arm down. And I'm thinking, what am I getting into here? I had no idea because I didn't understand that. And I remember another time. This could have been, I don't know, it could have been 25 years ago. I've been around a long time. I joined the church in 80. I've been at the GC since 84, so I've been around a while. And I remember I was preaching in Portugal, and I preached on a similar theme. And when I got done, I saw these two young men, two young Turks, you know that phrase. They're coming up, and they're walking towards me, and they got fire in their eyes. And I knew exactly what was going to happen because I recognized the early me in them, okay? I recognized the early me, those number of probably 8, 10 years, me in them. And I knew what was going to happen. I thought, look, Cliff, don't fight these guys. Try to minister to them because they were out for blood. And even though, I don't know, I don't think I ever would have done this, they came up. I mean, the guy just gets done speaking, and they come up, and they told me, I'm going to go to hell for what I preached. I mean, I was kind of in your face. I don't think I would have done that to anybody. And they told me, I'm going to hell for what I preached. And I said, well, gentlemen, if I'm wrong about this, I'm going to go to hell for a whole lot of other things long before my bad theology puts me there. Okay, and so, see, the story of it, I mean, the story of the thief on the cross shows that salvation is not about justice. It's not about merit, our merit anyway. It's about God giving us what we really don't deserve. You know, there's this concept called I remember I was once teaching Sabbath school, and I was getting ready to teach, and the pastor's putting the microphone on, and he comes up and he starts buttoning up my shirt. I said, you're worse than my wife. He goes, I love you, Cliff, but we got to button up your shirt. So anyway, where was I now? Okay. All right, the Portugal story. Oh, yeah, alternative histories. People have written novels about what would have happened if some major event in the past changed. I mean, what would have happened if a young art student named Adolf Hitler, instead of getting rejected 2, maybe 3 times from art school, got accepted and became an artist instead of the Reichschancellor of Germany. How different would the world would be? Or even to go back further with the death of Archduke Ferdinand. When he was attacked, his murder caused World War I, which ultimately led to World War II, and we all know the whole spiel. But when they first threw a bomb at his car, and the bomb missed, and the driver veered one way, and he just happened to veer past another one of the guys part of the plot. Had the driver veered the other way, he wouldn't have been hurt. But he veered past another guy who shot him. That started World War I, that led to World War II, and on. Anyway, I'd like to conjecture an alternative history with the thief on the cross. Suppose after Jesus had promised him that he would be with him in paradise, suppose the thief had lived. I wrote a book a while back on the resurrection, all the evidence for the resurrection. It's funny, I've written 26 books, most of them are out of print. But I said to my wife once, of all the books I've written, even though I believed in the resurrection before, I said, of all the books I've written, no book that I have written had impacted my faith more positively than this book I wrote called Risen. Because all the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, it's powerful. It really just cemented my faith in ways more that I didn't realize it could have been cemented more. But the point is, I did a lot of reading about crucifixions and so on. And every now and then, there was a story of people coming down. In most cases, they died anyway. Okay. But suppose the last minute they ran up to the thief and they said, you've been pardoned. Okay, you've been pardoned. And they bring him down and somehow he manages to live. Okay? What kind of life do you think he would have had? I don't think he would have been a thief anymore. I believe he would have had a whole new life in Jesus. Okay, would he have been a sinner? Yes. Would he have made mistakes? Yes. Would he have needed to repent? Yes. But if he would have come down, he would have been a new creature, a new creation in Jesus, living a whole new life. Who knows? He could have been one of the Bible writers. He could have written a letter. Who knows what he could have done? But no matter how he lived, no matter how saintly he became, would that have added any merit to him? Would that have added anything? No, because he already had everything he needed. Jesus already told him, you will be with me in paradise. He had everything he needed. There's been all this talk about, victory and overcoming, and I don't know how there's so many Bible texts about victory over sin and overcoming sin, and there's so much about it and about growing in grace and growing, and I don't think any of us are probably following that and living that out the way we should, the promises that we've been given, and I say that for myself as well. Jesus has changed my life in a radical, radical way. You have no idea. I shudder to think where I'd be today if it wasn't for the Lord. But there's one thing with me now being a believer since 1979. There's one thing my experience after all these decades has shown me. An experience I believe I can buttress by the Word of God is that in the end, if I am not saved by a righteousness that exists outside of me, in place of me, if I'm not saved, a righteousness, as Ellen White once said, woven in the loom of heaven without a thread of human devising, if I'm not saved by that, the same righteousness that I believe saved the thief on the cross. If I'm not saved by that, I'm lost. I'm lost. I guarantee there's not a doubt in my mind. You could stand there on the wall and wave down at me there at the end of the millennium because I'm lost. Now, I know there, if you, and I know the text you could use and the references you could use. I know them. And maybe you think differently. Well, you're a better Christian than I am. Now, again, no matter how much I've been changed, no matter how much I want to change, if I'm wrong about that, I'm lost. You know, in this context, too, there's all this talk about last generation theology. And, you know, I could honestly say it's not a topic that I have given serious thought to in 25 years. I don't care about it. I don't think about it. Folks, I got enough problems dealing with sinfulness and my character flaws in my life today. Okay, I got to worry about today. I got to worry about tomorrow. I'm not going to worry about some time down the road. Okay. Now, all that being said, I actually have more sympathy for that theology than I generally let on to in public. Okay? I generally don't usually let on to that. I mean, you do have biblical and spirit of prophecy evidence. Stuff for the idea of, you know, let your good works so shine before men that you glorify your Father in heaven, that through the church the wisdom of God is made known to the world. You do have some evidence that could be interpreted that way. So if the idea of God having a people, a special generation at the end time, I mean, I'm not dogmatic about it one way or the other. The only thing I'm dogmatic about, whatever this final generation is, that's fine. As long as they understand that they are part of this final generation, you're saved by the same thing that saved the thief on the cross. As long as you understand that, look, I don't care. You can have, and I don't want to mock this, because guess what I'm saying is kind of, you could have a generation so holy, one more whole grain bean sprout sandwich, and they'll float off to heaven even before Jesus gets there, okay? I mean, I shocked that such terrible joke like that, but that's the point is, in the, I don't know why I do these things publicly, I was thinking, but anyway, but you see my point here. As long as you understand that, fine, you can have your last generation theology. In the end, again, if you're saved by, I don't believe anybody who's saved is going to be saved by anything other than what saved the thief on the cross. There were three crosses that day. One was the sinless Son of God, and the other side were two criminals, two thieves, two men justly condemned to death. Two guilty criminals dying, punished for what they did commit. And they both had Jesus next to them. So really, on outward appearances, there wasn't a whole lot of difference between these men. Their eternal circumstances, so bleak, were the same. There was one crucial difference that we all know. One man accepted Jesus as his Savior, the other didn't. And look at what Jesus offered the man who accepted him. He promised him paradise. That's heavy. And the other one got nothing. You know, look, we're all basically in the same camp. Look, none of us asked to be born. Okay, we're born. We're born into the sinful, fallen world that we didn't choose. We didn't choose where we were born, who our parents were. We didn't choose any of that. And everything is an aberration, and God knows that. And what I believe God says, and this is why I believe our understanding of hell, eternal destruction instead of eternal punishment, I was so thankful. That was the first doctrine I learned from the Adventists, and I'm so thankful for that teaching. But in the end, God says, okay, you didn't ask to be here. You came out of nothingness. We came out of nothingness. We're here. Things are messed up. So I'm offering you the opportunity. I'm offering you the opportunity to have the eternal life in a paradise that I originally intended for humanity to have. I'm offering you that, or after having to answer for a few things, you can go back to the nothingness out of which you came from. That makes a lot better sense than burning them in hell for all eternity for whatever finite sins they did here. It's the same with each one of us here. We're in one camp or the other. Maybe you're no more worthy of salvation than the thief on the cross was. Hey, far as I know, you might even be worse. Doesn't matter. But what Jesus did for the thief, as unworthy of salvation as he was, is what Jesus will do for each one of us here, as unworthy of salvation as each one of us is as well.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.